Let's begin, and then we'll pray together. In fact, we'll pray together right now, and then we'll get started. And maybe afterwards, you'll have the opportunity of asking questions. I noticed that there's a microphone set up. I assume that that's what it's for. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful privilege of being in ministry. Thank you for the privilege that you give us to share your word, to share in other people's lives. And we thank you for this wonderful conference and the reminder that the gospel is central to everything. Bless all who have come. And we pray, Father, that in your good grace, that you might show us your grace, that we might indeed end well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you so much for being here. Many of you may or may not know that I'm the pastor of Moody Church, and at the end of this year, I will have been the pastor for 30 years. I know I look far too young for that. I looked into the mirror, and I said to my wife the other day, I said, honey, I don't look 67, do I? She said, no, you sure don't, but you used to. Yeah. I'm not sure exactly why Dr. Carson asked me to give a seminar on finishing well. I didn't know how much to read into that, but clearly he maybe had something in mind when he decided that if there was somebody who was going to speak on finishing well, it might as well be somebody who should soon be finished, maybe. But at any rate, here I am. How many of you have never been to the Moody Church? Could I see your hands, please? Wow, that is really scary. I know that God is gracious and he may bless you anyway, but if you ever have the opportunity of coming to Moody Church, as I frequently say, it's not necessary to visit Moody Church to go to heaven, but you shouldn't take a chance, all right? Moody Church was founded in 1864 by Dwight L. Moody. He never was the pastor. Many people think he was the first pastor, but D.L. Moody was an evangelist. He had a tremendous amount of energy, found it difficult to stay in one place at one time. So as a result, you have a man who began many different organizations. Moody Church is actually considerably older than Moody Bible Institute. And the present building, which many of you obviously have not seen, was dedicated in 1925, and D.L. Moody died in 1899. So if you do the math, you know that he never preached there. We have people who come and visit, and they say, I want to stand where D.L. Moody stood. Well, you can't by coming to Moody Church. There are some churches where D.L. Moody did preach that are still standing, but the present building isn't one of them. The first building was burned down at the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 when this Zolieri's cow, you remember, kicked over the lantern, and you know that story. But we are here to talk about finishing well in ministry. And the text that I want to begin with is the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers. This is a remarkable story. It's remarkable because we would think that if anyone would finish well, it would be Moses. Think of all that he had going for him in terms of finishing well. I mean, he talked to God face to face. He received these personal revelations. And in Numbers chapter 20, you'll notice it says the people are complaining because they don't have water. And Moses and Aaron, in verse 6, it says, they went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them and spoke to them, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield water, and water will come out of the rock. I mean, we're talking about a man who came directly from a manifestation of the glory of God, and he is about to fail, and that failure is going to have irreversible consequences. Now, if that isn't a warning to all of us about the potential for failure, what is? I mean, this man walking with God failed at the finish line. So we have every reason to believe that Moses would succeed, but he didn't. Now, the rest of the story you know. Verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, here now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and the livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord. And he showed himself to be holy. Wow. Now, you have your notes before you. And remember, if you didn't get any, there's some there on the chair. Let's look at this incident from three different vantage points. First of all, from the standpoint of Moses. Of course Moses thought that it was justified to strike the rock. Tired of people who complain. Tired of being weary, of course, with their hassles. And then blaming him for the fact that they didn't have water. And so Moses felt very justified. And he decided, if you were here last night listening to Mark Driscoll, he would act negatively and show them a thing or two. Hear ye rebels. Boy, that, you know, and how do you think he felt afterwards? Great. He got it off his chest. Just like a man I know who left a board meeting one time, told the board off, slammed the door as he left, felt good. Until the next board meeting. And then it didn't feel so good. So Moses probably felt justified, and the people were satisfied. They drank. And can't you just imagine that the people said to themselves, well, you know, there's this thing about whether or not Moses obeyed God, but who cares? If our children are thirsty and water is coming out of the rock, stop your complaining. He got water, didn't he? Just like some churches today, they may have unbiblical practices and God blesses them anyway. And so they say, well, you know, what difference does it make? I mean, aren't we successful? And God may say, no, you aren't, even though it appears as if you are. So the people felt satisfied. They were joyful. God was not amused. God says that this was a serious act of disobedience. And God took note of Moses' behavior. Even though God was the only one who knew that Moses and Aaron disobeyed him. The people didn't know. I mean, you know, Moses' sin was very private. The problem is God knew. And that's always the problem with sin. Nobody knows about you, but God does know. All right, now, what I'd like to do is to give you some powerful lessons that this story teaches us. First of all, that past success does not justify present indulgence. You can't say to yourself, well, you know, I've had 30 years of ministry, and so I have a right now to some sin. You can't justify it and say, you know, I have been obedient, and because I've been obedient, people have come to know Christ as Savior, and our church is grown. Obviously, God must be pleased with us. Therefore, I have every right to this little act of disobedience. That's one of the lessons that Moses does teach us about the seriousness of thinking. I mean, here's a man. The glory of God appears to him. Talk about success. And he fails. Second lesson, holiness should never be sacrificed for outward success. Holiness should never be sacrificed for outward success. If Moses had been running in a political election at that time, he'd have won, no problem. I mean, Moses is the guy who gave us water. He's the guy who put us on the map. He's the guy who really did something good for us. Of course we'd vote for him. And yet God kept saying, in the word, twice it appears at least, God says, you did not regard me as holy. You know, there is a connection here, and it's a very important one. It was Luther who said that we never sin against God deliberately without us first thinking wrongly about God. Why would we sin anyway? The reason that we sin is because we think we know better than God. We sin because we think we can't trust God. He's not meeting my needs. And because he's not meeting my needs, I have the right to meet my own needs the way in which I think I have a right to meet them. And so what you find is that this is a tremendous lesson that holiness should never be sacrificed for outward success. What we need to do is to think well here about God. Now, Moses eventually is going to be shown grace, as we're going to see. But God may appear. Boy, I've never said this before, and I know I'm being taped. There are times when it might appear that God is blessing disobedience. And yet the disobedience is a serious breach before God. It may appear that way. And God in grace may bring things around at some point, whereby the incident even is part of his plan. But we should never, never sacrifice holiness for outward success. And we live in a day and age when the only thing that matters, basically, not the only thing, but oftentimes it is outward success. Whenever we are asked about our churches as pastors, what do we talk about? Well, you know, we're $250,000 behind in budget right now, but our attendance is holding up, and we judge everything by appearances. And that could be very wrong if we don't have holiness. Third, disobedience always displays a lack of trust in God. Disobedience always displays a lack of trust in God. You can quote Luther as I did a moment ago. Ajith Fernando, who's going to be speaking at this conference, I think, tomorrow evening, was at Moody Church on Sunday, and he said something that really is worth writing down. And here it is. Those of you who are taking notes, by the way, thank you so much for taking notes. And those of you who are on the front row, did you know that front row on earth is front row in heaven, brother? And that really says something about the folks in the back row, doesn't it? Really does. Ajith Fernando said this. This is worth writing down. He said, if God is sovereign, the only thing we need fear is disobedience. If God is sovereign, the only thing that we need fear is disobedience. Wow. Disobedience always displays a lack of trust in God. God says, why didn't you believe me? Why didn't you sanctify me in the presence of the people as holy? Number four, one lapse in judgment can result in serious, irreversible consequences. One lapse in judgment. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 3, you can write this down. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Very important. Moses said to God, change your mind about telling me that I can't go into the land. And Moses is telling the people, I asked God to change his mind. And what did God say? You remember the text. You can see it there in Deuteronomy 3. You don't have to look it up now. But you know what the Bible says? God said to Moses, I don't want to hear about this again. I don't want to hear your complaint about this again. You are not going into the land, period. Enough of that. By the way, it's very interesting. This incident did not disqualify Moses for ministry, or else God would have taken him out of the ministry right then. But it did disqualify him from going into the land. There is such a thing as disobedience that may not be disqualifying to ministry, and yet, if we're not careful, there can be things happen in our lives that have serious consequences in ministry, even if we may argue that it was not disqualifiable on that basis. One lapse in judgment. You know, I was going to add another here before I get to number five, and I know that this one you have to write in because it's not in the notes, but I was thinking about this again this morning, so put it there somewhere before we get to five. Past experience can make us vulnerable to present failure. Past experience can make us vulnerable to present failure. Now, young man, by the way, where are you from? North Carolina. God bless you. There's a famous evangelist in North Carolina, isn't there? Yeah, you know who he is, don't you? North Carolina, Montreat, isn't there a great evangelist there? Doesn't he sound something like this? In a moment, I'm going to ask you to come, hundreds of you. You simply get up out of your seats, and I want you to come. Isn't there an evangelist something like that in North Carolina? Here's the thing, folks. Here's the thing we need to understand. I cannot prove this biblically, but this is my suspicion. When Moses was rejected by his people and was in the desert for 40 years, I think he was still suffering from rejection. And you know, I can prove that biblically, because when God shows up in the burning bush, you remember what happens? Moses says, the first thing out of his mouth is, what if they will not believe me or say to me, the Lord hath not sent you? He's still hurting. He had a bad experience. He was saying, let those people rot in Egypt as far as I'm concerned. And so you see, he didn't want to get back into ministry. And I can tell you stories about pastors who don't want to get back into ministry. Who needs what I've just been through? One pastor said. And I think it's because Moses felt that pain so deeply that he became vulnerable to anger. I'm angry with these people because just the way in which I was angry with them 40 years ago. You know, it's been said that if you get burned on hot milk, you even blow on yogurt. You know, in other words, once you've been hurt, and your wound can be very sensitive. And I think that's what was going on here. He lost his temper because he really perhaps never dealt with his anger against the people for what happened way back in Egypt. Well, anyway, number six actually now, since we're throwing in an extra one and there won't be any offering, it's just the same price here. Even in failure, there is grace. Even in failure, there is grace. God told Moses, you can't get back into the land. But I have a question for you. And you can holler this, and even though, you know, we're not exactly set up so that we can all interact in light of the fact that this is being taped, but I do have a question, and you can just respond where you are. Did Moses ever make it into the land? How many of you say he never did? How many of you say he did make it? How many of you clearly are the neutrals that Mark was talking about last night? Of course he did. Mount of Transfiguration, 1,500 years later, he shows up in the land, and what is he doing? He's getting more of God's glory. That's a fantastic story. Here, this man who spoke face to face with God as a man speaks with his friend, who saw the glory of God in so many different ways, he comes and 1,500 years later, he's still seeing the glory of God on the mountain. And so Moses did make it, and there is grace. We won't take time to do it here, but you know what you should do if you want to follow up on this? You ought to read Psalm 90. Because Psalm 90, I believe, was written near the end of Moses' life, and it's a very plaintive psalm as Moses is turning around in his mind the incident and what happened. In fact, maybe we should just take a moment to look at Psalm 90, because I think it's very, very reflective. Probably most of us have preached on Psalm 90 sometime in our lives. Let's see, Job, Psalms. Does Psalms come after Job in your Bible? Yeah, I think so. You'll notice, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return men to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. The grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes. It's renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. We are brought to an end by our anger, by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all of our days pass away under your wrath. I think that Moses here is just kind of contemplating what's happened, and he knows he's going to die. The great dream of his life, to get into the land, will not happen. All because he lost his temper once. Wow. Great lessons from the life of Moses. What I would like to do now is to ask you to turn your page, and what we're going to do is to look at pitfalls in the ministry. Pitfalls in the ministry. And the reminder of the fact that it's very easy for one of us to fall into these pitfalls in the ministry. And they're ones that you've probably thought about. They're ones that you know those who have fallen into one of these pitfalls that can have irreversible consequences in ministry. And we can all fail at the finish line. First of all, the struggle for your marriage and purity. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. the whole business of our relationship with our wives and moral purity in an age in which we are bombarded by pornography and uncleanness. Now, today I ate lunch with some folks at a table, and we were talking, and one of the pastors mentioned that someone whom he hoped he would be able to succeed him in ministry had to resign. In fact, he voluntarily did because of his obsession with pornography. And now after 5 years, apparently he's back in ministry and so forth. But it used to be that you used to seek pornography. Nowadays, it seeks you. I want to say that I don't know how we can raise our children in this generation. I just don't know it. When I hear accounts of how school children download pornography on their cell phones, for heaven's sake, in this technological age, you can see that impurity is all around us. And just like there are many bodies that are strewn on Mount Everest as people are trying to climb to the top of the mountain, and apparently there are all kinds of bones lying around, in the very same way, the history of the Christian church, and you know pastors who have fallen morally because of their involvement either with pornography or immorality and the temptations that exist. And you know, there are some sins that are evident. For example, if you are an alcoholic, we can probably tell that by just the way in which you look. And it's very, very clear. And then there are some sins that can be appropriately hidden, the sins of the spirit. And what we must do is to say we have to struggle for our marriage. Now, I was teaching, and at Moody Church, we have a day of prayer and fasting twice a year. Fantastic time. I mean, it was a day. Here's the way in which we do it. I throw this out to you only because it might work in your church. We argued, not argued, but we discussed, how can we have it? Saturday, well, Saturday, people are busy and so forth. So here's what we do. We ask people on a Wednesday to pray and to fast all day Wednesday, and I give them instruction regarding fasting, etc. And then they all come together Wednesday evening, and we have successive prayer meetings from 5 to 6 to 6 to 7, 7 to 8, 7 to 9, 9 to 10. And they can come and go, therefore, within their own schedules. And God just blessed us with such a with an outpouring of repentance and faith. It was beyond anything that we had ever hoped, actually. Now, one of the things I did during that time was I said, I want us to spend an hour primarily praying for a family. So my question was, what are the enemies of the family that we have to confront and pray against? And of course, instantly, people began to talk. The media, not just the media, but dishonesty and financial mismanagement and on it went. So much so that this fall, if God wills it, and you know that everything is according to God's will, and everything that he wills comes to pass, I have already outlined roughly 8 messages that I hope to preach this fall on the family, basically confronting these various enemies that exist. And the need for us to guard our relationship with our wives. You know, my staff oftentimes reads a lot more books than I do, and there's a book on marriage, which I think the subtitle, it's a very good book. The subtitle is, What If the Purpose of Marriage Is Not Happiness But Holiness? Everybody marries because, you know, we want to be happy. I've never yet married any couple that said we want to be miserable, though many of them are. Everybody wants to be happy, happy, happy. But, you know, it is holiness that God is after. And that's why he puts two people together who are incompatible. I mean, he puts them together and then just smiles and says, work it out and learn holiness, learn to die to self. The real purpose is not happiness. You got married because you hope to be happy? What planet did you come out of? The goal is holiness. And that's why, well, you know, getting married is something like getting a phone call in the middle of the night. First of all, you get a ring and then you wake up. Right? I'll tell you something. Not even the Pope would have claimed infallibility if he'd been married. That'll be a lot funnier tomorrow morning, I'm sure. gentlemen, I'm speaking to the gentlemen here. You're the leader in your marriage, and your first responsibility is to your wife. And purity has to be a part of that. Because if you're an impure person, it'll interfere with your relationship, no matter how secretly it is done. Something like burning incense in a dormitory. You think to ourselves, well, nobody know we're doing it because we're going to put a rug under the door. Well, pretty soon it wafts into the hallway, down the elevator, and to the next floor. You just can't contain sin well. You know, for a long time, whenever I flew on the plane, I had a separate attaché case that I kept. You know, it was more convenient there, and then there was a different one I used every day because, you know, that one had in it some things that I wanted. Well, one day I was on a plane, and they gave me this wrapped sandwich, and I didn't want to eat it, but I didn't want to throw it away. You know the old story of, you know, there are people all over the world who'd give anything for this sandwich, so I just put it in my attaché case. Well, I didn't fly for 4 or 5 weeks. And pretty soon, you know, in the room, there was this stench. And I'm thinking, well, I don't know where it can come from. Is it the wastebasket? No, the wastebasket's clean. Is this and this and this? And then the next time I flew, there was that sandwich. By now, it was green, and it was seeping through the cellophane, and it was just awful. You know, that's the way hidden sin is. You say, well, I've wrapped it in cellophane. You know, I've cordoned it off. And somehow, it just doesn't work. So I would say that that's the number one, probably, in my opinion, probably the one struggle that we have to win if we want to end well. Secondly, the basic disciplines. Basic disciplines. You know, last night we learned of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. You know, the athlete that runs. You know, there are some tremendous illustrations in the New Testament about athletes that the Apostle Paul loved to use. Have you ever driven past a field, say in August, with college students training in football practice? I mean, it is just awful. The sweat is running down their thing, and they're wearing all of this stuff, and you think for sure that nobody in his right mind would do this unless somebody put a gun to them. And they're doing it voluntarily. Now, apparently they're normal in other ways. I don't know. But they're doing it voluntarily, all to receive a corruptible crown. Could you imagine what would happen if we were as disciplined in our own life? And that's Paul's point. If we are as disciplined in our own life as an athlete is, wholly and totally committed. Now, I don't know where you're all from, but here in Chicago, we have a team called the Chicago Cubs. You ever hear of the Cubs? In fact, they were actually in the playoff season last year, and I do need to tell you that according to the Trib, and we know that if it's in the Trib, it's true. According to the Trib, the pitching machine, when they were practicing, actually pitched a no-hitter. I mean, you know, we can buy a Cubs t-shirt that says anyone can have a bad century, you know. Well, the point to be made is this, that even though we have lots of fun about the Cubs, there are many pastors who lack the basic disciplines. In fact, to put it in language that is clearer, they are lazy. And what we need to do is to make sure that we are disciplined. You know, I thought that the message this morning by Brian was so relevant about the power of the Word. And the washing of the word. Jesus said, now you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. And when our minds need to be washed, that which washes it is God's word. See, my big temptation as a pastor is to be always studying the passage that I preach on Sunday. And if you're a pastor here, you can fall into that temptation, and then you neglect other passages of the word. You aren't reading it consistently because all that you're really interested in is that sermon that you're going to preach. Basic disciplines. There's a relationship between walking with God and being a person of discipline. Now, the discipline itself is not meritorious. It doesn't get you brownie points. And that, of course, is one of the errors of the monks and others who thought that their discipline was meritorious. No, but what discipline does is it gives us the opportunity to take advantage of what God gives us. You know, and there are many, many books, like what's that guy's name? I met him at a conference, and there are so many, you know, the disciplines of the Christian life. I forget Actually, I was thinking of Don Whitney. Is it Whitney? You know, that's a really good book. I know Foster's written some things too, but Whitney, excellent book regarding the disciplines. Why don't we all just read that book, as I did many years ago, but I need to reread it. And even, you know, meditation is a discipline. People get nervous when you talk about meditation. Well, what about transcendental meditation? That's something different where you think about nothing. That's true. You're supposed to think about nothing. If you go into a Hindu temple or a Buddhist temple and they want you to meditate, they'll give you a word that makes no sense at all because they don't want you to think about anything. But Christian meditation is in the law of the Lord, and the person who meditates in it day and night shall be like a plant flowing along the rivers of water. I've known lazy pastors. Someone has said, no amount of activity in the king's service will ever make up for the neglect of the king himself. Meeting God every morning. I was just talking to the grandson of Billy Graham. You know, this young man is now the pastor of Coral Ridge Community Church. It just was officially announced 2 or 3 weeks ago. Presbyterian, yes. What did I say? Oh, yeah. Let's give the Presbyterians their due, okay? Yeah, that's right. You know, God forbid, you know. But you're right. Yeah, D. James Kennedy's Presbyterian Church. And we got along very well in the 15 minutes that we were together about an hour ago. But I asked him, I said, the fact that your famous grandfather has remained so humble is really a tribute to God's power. And this is what he said. He said he's asked Billy about it. And Billy says, if you begin every morning with God, you realize that you're not very big. That's great, isn't it? Number three, the mismanagement of money. Oh my, what can we say about this? Money makes the same promises as God does. That's why it is so seductive. Money says, I will be with you in sickness and in health. I'll be with you if the government bailout plan works. I'll be with you if it doesn't work. I'll be there when you are sick. I'll be there when you are in old age. I'll be there when you need some entertainment. I'll be there when you need to be able to live under certain circumstances. I will be with you even unto the end. And that's why the Bible presents it as being so seductive. And it competes continually with God. You know, if you're looking for verses for what I'm giving you, now is the time to write down 1 Timothy 6 and following, where it talks about the seduction of wealth. Now, I want to tell you something, you guys, and I'm sorry, I know that there are ladies here too, so guys is a big word. It's a big word that includes everybody. Here's the Moody Church. We have 32 people in a Dave Ramsey course. You know who Dave Ramsey is? And the teacher of the course decided that he would have an anonymous reply to this question. Namely, how much credit card debt do you have? Now, this question excluded all mortgage payments. It was only credit card debt. No business loans, nothing. Personal debt on credit cards. Four of the 32 had none. God bless them. And I almost was blown over when he told me what the total was among the other 28. Be prepared for a shock. $620,000. If you do the math, I think it's somewhere between $25,000 and $30,000 per person. Folks, I've known pastors who can't handle money. Now, there are several things I can say about money. First of all, in the church, stay away from it. I have nothing to do with the finance committee except to receive their reports and thank them for being so diligent in making sure that the money is distributed properly. I don't even want to get close to them because I wouldn't want anyone to think that somehow I was involved in this business of finances and that I was getting some money. Now, I could tell you stories about pastors. Pastor whom I know very well, a youth pastor, God bless him, a wonderful guy. He took money from the youth fund personally, with the full intention of repaying it. I mean, let's admit it. He's not a thief, for heaven's sake. He loves God. But he was desperate, and so he did this. Well, it was found out before he got the chance to pay it back, and, you know, pretty soon he's out of the ministry. I could tell you a story about a pastor who received a gift from a member of his congregation. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with receiving a gift from the member of your congregation, but it was a large gift, and then the person who gave it was mentally unstable, and then she wanted it back. And this incident, which should have been a drop in an ocean, turned out to be such a big hassle that he had to leave the church over it. Terrible, terrible thing. I mean, it should have been taken care of, you know. Give the check back and just say it was a bad deal, blah, blah, blah. Then everybody, oh, well, look at all the money he was going to receive, and he didn't tell us about it, and oh, Lord, help us. When it comes to this business of money, would you take your credit card and perform some surgery? Surgery on credit cards works good. Take a scissors and cut it up. Do some original cutting. These things can be used, of course, and we use credit cards, but we try to pay them at the end of the month. But they are a curse. And there are pastors who are constantly in debt. They don't know how to manage money. And it oftentimes becomes their downfall. Number four, dishonesty in matters big and small. One day a young pastor asked me, he said, what is the best advice that you can give to somebody who's young in the ministry? I said, your character is the most important part of you. Guard it carefully. Dishonesty in matters, big or small. One day I received a call from a pastor who said, I'm in difficulty. I took your 8 sermons, which were over the radio, and he said, I preached them to our congregation and didn't give you any credit. He said, I preached them pretty well paragraph by paragraph. And by the way, he said, they were greatly blessed and helped. And I thought, well, I hope you preached them better than I did, brother. He said, now the elders are angry with me over this. Do you think I can survive this? And this is what I said to him. If this is your first breach of etiquette and morality and dishonesty, I said, I think you can survive it. But I said, if this is a pattern in your life, I think you're finished. One of the elders phoned me and said, it is a pattern. He says, he's been in elders' meetings where he says things that we discover later on aren't true. Well, boom, he's out of the ministry. Now, that is so silly, because if he'd have begun this series even saying, you know, I was really blessed by, see what happened is some of his members phoned our media department. They got the sermons to prove that indeed he had plagiarized to that extent. If he had said at least, you know, I've been blessed by the ministry of Erwin Lutzer, these messages are largely dependent on him, or something like that, it might have been a little better, but you don't take 8 sermons and preach them and pretend they are your own. One day I was at Moody Bible Institute. I was teaching preaching at Moody. This was shortly after the earth's crust hardened. I mean, now we're talking about ancient history, when many of you perhaps were not even born. And there was this kid that stood up and told about an incident in his life. I forget the details, as if it was his incident. And would you believe, as God would have it, stroke of providence, I had been given a tape about 2 weeks before that by an older minister. And I listened to that, and I had listened to that tape, and it was exactly from his tape, word for word. And now this kid was taking credit for it. Boy, I'll tell you, did I give that kid a hard time. Dishonesty in matters big or small. Do you exaggerate? I know one person who has more people saved in his meetings than attend the meeting. I mean, you know, everything is exaggerated. Your attendance is exaggerated. Your budget is exaggerated. Everything is like that. Don't do that. My father died at the age of 106 last December, and my mother is 100, and she's still living. You know, for a long time, I used to say that my parents have lived so long that by now all of their friends in heaven think that they just didn't make it. But one of the things they used to say in the last 15, 20 years is they have no peer pressure, okay? But here's the thing about my father that I really appreciated. He underestimated everything. When he was asked, you know, how's your crop, he would always underestimate it rather than overestimate it. He never exaggerated anything. He always downgraded everything. And, you know, that's good to do. I mean, we can be honest, but we don't always have to present these glowing reports. Dishonesty in matters big and small. Number five, the lack of people smarts. I don't know whether or not this is exactly biblical, but I do have down 1 Timothy 5:1 and chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, where it talks about your relationship with elders and so forth. I don't know how to quantify this. But I've seen ministers who just don't have the knack of working with people. And that's their downfall. I know a man who isn't in ministry today because every person who'd make a suggestion to him was seen as a threat. You know, you're making a suggestion to me. He takes it as a criticism and he looks at it as a threat. So pretty soon, you know, the church is divided between those who are for me and those who are against me. Instead of just simply saying, hey, you can have a critical person in the congregation who might actually say things that you need to hear. And what you need to do is to realize that not all criticism is a personal threat, but to roll with the punches and to understand that there is a knack of working with people where you can relate to them well. And if you can't, you can oftentimes be destroyed in the ministry. Now, having said that, I need to tell you about some evil people that probably are in your church. I can say that because I don't think we have them all at Moody. That was to be funnier than it came out to be. Almost every congregation has in it people who are going to try to control you and who gain their sense of satisfaction by destroying you. They are destroyers. They are evil. How do you tell the difference between a person who's just bad versus a person who's evil? I don't know. It's kind of an arbitrary line, but I take it this way, that there are people who are bad, who just do bad things. But then there are those who gain their sense of satisfaction through your destruction. And they are truly evil people. True story. Okay, there was a pastor in Canada who, oh, by the way, if you belong to a church that's small, you probably have a church boss. And everybody knows who he is. He's the one who was there when the church was built. His wife plays the piano. His kids are friends with your kids. And he's likely the guy that everybody knows. We don't do much around here. He probably gives a lot of money. We don't do much about around here unless we get his approval. Watch the church bosses. So anyway, this guy would do this. He'd pick up a young pastor from the airport when he came. And he and his wife would befriend the pastor. They'd take care of their kids and so forth and babysit them. And he would be the pastor's friend. After about a year, he would turn against the pastor. He would begin to criticize. He would begin to get other people to grumble against the pastor. And then he'd get the pastor out 2 or 3 years down the road. He did this 4 times. Until the elders finally did something about it. And why didn't the elders do something about it earlier? Oh, because we've been friends for all these years. And his wife and my wife, they are good friends. And our kids, they play together. And so sometimes elders do not discipline their own. And it's almost easier to get rid of the pastor because, you know, they're a dime a dozen, sort of. And so you have people in the church who are evil. So I know that getting along with them is not a personality issue. It's just that you're dealing with people who are, their hard wiring is really, really mixed up. And they are angry. They need control and so forth. Watch these people and don't put them on your elder board. I remember one man told me, he said, okay, my secretary was married to a guy whom I didn't want as an elder, but I was under pressure because others said, well, you know, he should be an elder. Everybody has some friends. And in order to maintain good relationships with his secretary, et cetera, well, I think we can put up with him, blah, 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 blah. He just destroyed the ministry. But anyway, dealing with people, I think, needs a lot of discernment, and you need people smarts. You need to know the difference between a truly evil person and a person who's actually critical but might help you in the ministry. Number six, the failure to find satisfaction in God and thus the need for constant affirmation. failure to find satisfaction in God. I thought what John Piper presented yesterday was so wonderful, wasn't it? Stir up to a hot flame the gift that God has given you. You know, there's a story about a church janitor having a conversation in the lobby of a church with a parishioner, and a third person overheard the conversation. And this third person who overheard the congregation thought that the janitor was talking about the pastor. But actually, the janitor was talking about the furnace. What he said was, the blower still works, but the fire's gone out. How are you all doing this afternoon? Anybody with me here? Or am I all alone up here? Huh? Am I all alone? Or is there somebody else out there? The fact is that we can become so concerned about what others think of us. Actually, I should have told that story for number 7. I think I got my notes confused here. But we can be so concerned about what others think of us that it's paralyzing. It's fear, paralyzing. I know the story of a man who took his boy to a baseball game, about the only game he went to that year. But while he was at the baseball game, one of his parishioners desperately needed him. There was some kind of a tragedy. And so the secretary said, I'm trying to think of a story here while I'm telling you this, and I'm just trying to do 2 things at once in my mind, and it's not going very well. The secretary said he's at a baseball game. So this parishioner became angry. So that's what the pastor does with his time. And this parishioner began to spread the story throughout the church that, you know, all that our pastor does is in the afternoons, he's at the baseball game. And this young pastor sacrificed his family and all that he had, basically, and became a workaholic to try to live down that particular perception. Remember the Chinese proverb that says, if you have a reputation for being an early riser, you can sleep in till noon. Am I going too fast for some of you this afternoon? I don't know. The point is that your reputation, oftentimes the perception, is more important than the reality. The fact is that, you know what there has to be in the life of every pastor? Hanover College. Where in the world is Hanover College?
Hanover, Indiana.
Huh?
Indiana.
You know, the Trib once said that the speed limit on expressways should be determined by the amount of scenery there is. And I'm serious. It said that the speed limit in Indiana should be 120 miles an hour. Now, I want you to know that I don't agree with it. I think Indiana is a very beautiful state. And I know that Hanover College is a fantastic college. God bless you, brother. Hope you can take a joke. I'll find out later. You know what we need to do, and under this business of failure to find satisfaction in God, you know what I often pray for myself? That I will rejoice in the success of those who are more successful than I. Are you a jealous person? I know a pastor friend with whom I graduated in seminary who said that he's paralyzed by jealousy. He listens to some of the preachers who preach on the radio and knows that he can preach better than they can, and yet he's stuck in some little church in Hinckley, Minnesota, and he says to himself, who's ever heard of me? And yet look at this guy, he's on radio and everybody's quoting him. He told me, I'm obsessed with jealousy. You know what you need to do? You need to get on your knees and stay there long enough to begin to thank God for those who have a greater ministry than you do. Jealousy is a terrible sin, but it is in our hearts, and we need to deal with it, absolutely. You know, Jonathan Edwards says this, isn't this beautiful? He says that when we get to heaven, when we see those who are exalted above us, we will rejoice as if their exaltation were our own. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be that free? To say, you know, I'm in some little church somewhere, nobody's ever heard of me, and to say that I'm content here and I can rejoice in those who have a larger ministry. Because I don't need the constant affirmation of people. And you know what God does is he gives us wives that keep us humble. Like, you know, the guy who finished a sermon, and somebody came to him later and said, "Oh, I think you're one of the greatest preachers in America." And he went home that day with his wife and said, "You know, I was told that I might be one of the greatest preachers in America." And he looked over to his wife and he said, "How many great preachers do you think there are in America, dear?" She said, "I don't know, but there's one less than you think there are." I remember a very well-known preacher said, you know, people come up and say, "How do you stay so humble?" He says, "I have no problem, because after I preach, I go home." You know, somehow our wives aren't impressed with our sermons. What they want to know is, did you carry the garbage out? And that's a reminder of the fact that we shouldn't be looking to people for constant affirmation. Some pastors are bound by that, literally bound. They are paralyzed. Oh, yeah, I was going to say this, and I didn't have a chance to. At my age, you know, I sometimes have a retrieval problem. Every pastor needs to realize that you're probably going to disappoint some people in the congregation. Just live with it. You're not going to live up to their expectations because you're not going to be at the wedding that they think that you should be at, and you're not going to do this, and you're, you know, just live with the fact. Now, there's some pastors who bring it on themselves. I have a pastor friend, true story, who was painting his house one day and forgot that he had a funeral that afternoon and missed the funeral. Now, if you do that, you've got a little bit of backpedaling to do, shall we say? Number 7, the loss of the call. The loss of the call. Now, I'm an old pastor. You know, I didn't attend the blogging sessions today. Blog? I mean, are you normal? I'm just glad I can send emails and I can use the computer to write on, thank God. But the more modern trend is to say that there is no call to the ministry. You are just simply directed by God into the ministry. And that's fine, because that's maybe what I'm talking about. But I think that when it comes to the ministry of preaching, I really do believe that there is an anointing and that there is a call. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now here I'm going to use myself as a bit of an illustration. As I mentioned, you know, I grew up in a town, on a farm, 6 miles from a town of 75 people, where the mayor and the village idiot was the same person. And I think it did have one street light, but it was burned out. And I grew up and I attended a Youth for Christ meeting. And I saw a film that is the first Billy Graham film, Mr. Texas. Have any of you ever seen Mr. Texas? None. Behold, there ariseth a new generation that knows nothing about Mr. Texas. You did? Boy, you and I, we have to hang out together. And I came home hooked on Billy Graham. And there was something within me that told me my destiny did not lie on the farm. There was just this sense of saying, this isn't where I'm to be. And I began to preach. I would preach to wheat fields. Now, admittedly, there were no converts, but there was no criticism either. So I've always felt a little sorry for people who didn't know what they were supposed to do in life. But I've learned since that this call comes in different ways. Some people get the call when they're 50 years old. You know, there are those who have gone into ministry at the age of 50, and they've done exceedingly well. So I'm not saying in any sense it has to be a call when you're young, and the call may come through the affirmation of the body of Jesus Christ. It may come in different ways. But I hope that when you stand up to preach, there's something within you that says, for this moment was I born, for this moment came I into the world. You know, Spurgeon said that he doesn't know what heaven is like on this side of heaven, but he says, the closest he thinks he gets to it is when he is preaching the word and feels the anointing of God. And you know what happens? We become common, and it becomes old hat, and it becomes routine, and we forget what a wonderful thing it is to be called to ministry. Of course, we experience the other call that happens, the call to salvation. But the call to ministry, I think, is unique. Now, if you disagree with that, that's fine, because a whole book was written years and years ago, 20 years ago, to try to debunk the notion that there was a call. Maybe the guy's right. I don't know. But I tend to think that you read the book of Jeremiah and elsewhere, and there are certain people whom God chooses for specific ministries. Now, Luther says, "Wert thou wiser than David or Solomon, and yet wert thou not called? Flee the ministry like hell and the devil. If the Lord hath need of thee, he shall know where to find thee." So anyway, take it from Martin, those of you who are Lutherans. Do we have any Lutherans here today? Any Lutherans? No Lutherans. All right, I was going to say something about them, but since there are none here to defend themselves, we'll move on. The loss of the call, like the guy who went to his pastor and says, "Was you called or did you just went?" You know, that's a good question. Was you called or did you just went? All right. Comes in different ways, so don't box God in. I'm just simply saying that I think that we should never lose the wonder. Every time we stand behind the pulpit or we teach a Sunday school class, we should say to ourselves, it is an honor to be in the vineyard, and just to serve is an honor. Of course, see, the reason that there are people who want to downplay the call is they want to say that if you're a plumber, you're called. If you're an accountant, you're called. And I understand that you're called in the sense that that is your vocation that God has chosen for you. But I still think that for the ministry, there is a special call. Number 8, the capitulation to selfishness and anger. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26 talks about the selflessness with which we must serve. Now, again, I'm kind of talking to pastors, and I know that many of you aren't pastors. So forgive me for being pastor-oriented, but I'm thinking about it. You know, there are some people who preach, and they are angry, and you can tell it. They have never dealt with anger in their lives. I've known certain circumstances where a person preaches, and his content is good, but it just grates against my spirit almost because I sense that he's angry. You know, there's a pastor on TV. I won't tell you who he is. I'm sure he's a great man of God, but I've often thought if I were to meet him, I would say to him, "Tell me about your relationship with your father." Because I think he's got some pain in his life, and therefore there's a sense of judgmentalism that comes through. And we need to ask ourselves whether or not we can be loving and compassionate, because as pastors, we should have love and compassion in our hearts, and we should be able to show that love and compassion. We have to be pastoral. And sometimes, I've seen this, selfishness, I put this in the same category, but I need to tell you that all of us struggle with being selfish, and the problem is we don't know it. You know, the big problem with sin is you don't see it. Somebody comes to you and you're very, very defensive, and you don't realize that they're speaking the truth and it's hurting, and you're defending yourself when you ought to get on your knees and repent. Number 9, the danger of self-confidence. Now, I, on occasion, have taught preaching at Trinity International University. For several years in a row, I taught just one course in the fall on preaching. And I love to do that, maybe have a dozen students and teach them the little bit that I know about preaching. But one of the things I used to always do is I would take them to a cemetery. In fact, in Deerfield, there's a cemetery. I know exactly where it is. You want to hear a story about Providence? I wanted to get to the seminary early one morning, and I wanted to find out where the seminary. Let's not equate seminary and cemetery. There's a difference. I think there's a difference in spelling. But anyway, I wanted to get to the seminary early, so I wanted to find the cemetery on the way to the seminary so that I could take the students to a cemetery. The idea just occurred to me the previous week. And lo and behold, I go to this restaurant in Deerfield, and I'm going to open the door just to ask somebody, "Where's the cemetery?" And the door is open, and a woman comes out, and I says to her, "Now, this is a very foolish question that you probably never have been asked before, but could you tell me where the cemetery is here in Deerfield?" And she said, "Well, why don't you ask this man who came out?" She said, "He's the caretaker." "Oh, okay." So I asked him. Got his permission. So here's what I do is I tell the students to close their books. We go to a cemetery, and then I read Ephesians 2 that says that the unsaved are dead in trespasses and sins, right? And that the unconverted are dead. So I say, I want you to choose a tombstone and I want you to preach to the dead. This is good practice for young homileticians, to preach to the dead. And I said, tell them that the time of resurrection has come and that they should awaken. Well, you know, the color drains from their face. And they say, well, you know, you can't really be serious. One student said later, if it wasn't for Erwin Lutzer telling him to do it, he'd have run. He'd have thought, this guy's just totally weird, you know. So then I say, well, if you don't want to, I will. So I choose a cemetery, a tombstone. Let's suppose Jonathan died 1918 or whatever. And I go up and I shout and I say, Jonathan, wake up. It's the day of resurrection. And then I wait for a resurrection. Fortunately, none has ever come, you understand? And then I say, you know what his problem was? He didn't hear me. Obviously, if he had heard me, he'd have come forth. I have to shout more loudly, so I do it again. And then I look at the students and I say, how do you think I felt doing that? And they say, pretty crazy. I say, yep, that's the way I felt. And that's how crazy you are every time you preach the gospel, except for the fact that God might cause a resurrection. And then I go to Ephesians chapter 2, yes, but then also Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel was asked to preach to dry bones. I mean, every pastor can relate to that. If you've never preached to dry bones, you've never been the pastor of a Presbyterian church. I thought I'd throw that in just for you, brother, since we're talking about the Presbyterians. You know, this whole idea that they're going to go first in the rapture because the dead in Christ will rise first. You are forgiving me for that. Many of my close friends are Presbyterian. I should have used the Baptists instead because I was a Baptist pastor, so forgive me. But the point is, Ezekiel asked to preach to dry bones. What a crazy idea. But while he was preaching, the sinew came together. And while he was preaching, God breathed life in the bones. So after a 15-minute exposition of this, we all get on our knees in the cemetery. And we call on God in utter dependence for the proclamation of the gospel. I tell those students that when you preach, you're expecting the dead to rise, you're expecting the deaf to hear and the blind to see. And then I ask them, how many of those miracles can you do? The answer is none. If they're going to be done, God is going to have to do it. At Moody Church, normally I'm on the lower platform for the pastoral prayer. I kneel. And I don't kneel for show. I kneel because I want our people to understand how desperate we are for God to come to us. That if God doesn't come and reveal himself and save people and convict us of sins, this is the most hopeless thing we could ever be involved in. And we need to have that sense of utter, total dependence on God. God, if you don't do it, this is a disaster. But I'm going to trust you to do it. Number 10, the fear of man, Proverbs 29, verse 25, brings a snare. There are many who are paralyzed in ministry because of the fear of man. I know a pastor who is just, paralyzed. He would go to an elders meeting and maybe the elders didn't agree with him about something or they were bringing up some criticism, whether legitimate or illegitimate, and he was just paralyzed by their opinions, and he told me that. He said, you just don't know how difficult those meetings were because all that mattered to me was how I was perceived. Do you want to hear the rest of this pastor's story? He actually ended up committing adultery, ruining his marriage and the whole bit. And because of the way in which he did it, and I won't tell you because I think that this was in the news 20 years ago, and you might know something about it, though I doubt it. He faked his death, actually, and it didn't work. He ended up being found and everything. And I went to have lunch with him to help in his restoration process. But what he told me was, he said, can you imagine somebody who's so consumed about what other people thought of him, for me to have done this horrible thing and to be despised and spoken about by everybody? He said it was as if God just took an onion and just peeled away one layer after another, after another, after another, until he says there was absolutely nothing there. His big question is, how do I get out of bed in the morning and put one foot ahead of the other? God just devastated him. And believe it or not, God has done a marvelous, marvelous work in his life. Marvelous. Now, The damage to his family continues, of course. That's just the nature of sin. We learned it through the life of Moses, but there's been restoration on his part. But anyway, the fear of man can bring a snare. You can be paralyzed by the opinions of others. Well, folks, I've been doing most of the talking, and you've been doing most of the listening. I'm going to end with a story about St. Francis of Assisi. Evidently, a beggar came to St. Francis once and said, "Art thou St. Francis?" And he said, "Yes." And the beggar said to him, "Take heed that thou be as good as men believe thee to be." You're in ministry, believe it or not, people think we're good. They actually think that. Even in Indiana, they think that. But you know, we're not as good as people think we are we? No. Because we know that we're dealing with a lot of sins and a lot of rationalizations in our lives. But if we want to end well, what we should do is to be as good as people believe we are and walk in righteousness and pay the cost for holy living. Does anyone have a burning question you'd like to ask? Burning question? If not, I'll be up here afterwards. Let me just close in prayer. Father, I pray that in your grace I might end well, because the potential of failure is huge and constantly daily with us. Would you bless all those who have come to this lesson today? Would you bless those who perhaps are listening by CD or tape? Would you, oh Father, we ask, take this ministry that I've just shared and use it to convict us, to warn us, and to keep us on the path. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here.